As you are, take up your copy of the scriptures and let's look together at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I'll begin reading at verse 12. Our text this morning comes from verse 16 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, very plainly, it is your will that we, your believers, should regularly have our minds focused on this holy book that you have breathed out in all of its details. And we pray that as we have been working through this epistle to the Thessalonians, that you would give us light and instruction when we come to look at these black words on the white page. We pray that by your Spirit's help, they would come to life. For Father, we know what it is at times to sit under the Word of God and have our minds to be 1,000 miles away, to be cold and dull to the things of your kingdom. And we pray that it would be our experience here this morning, that we would be engaged with you, our God, by means of responding to the word that you've spoken. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. At first glance, our text requirement here in verses 16 through 18 of a prayerfulness, of a joyfulness, and of a thankfulness may seem to bear no connection to one another nor to the context. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 22 must just be a machine gun string of applications that Paul needs to get out to the Thessalonians before he forgets them. Let me get all these bullets and load them in here almost randomly and boop, 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 boop. Ah, good. I've done my job. I've gotten these applications to the brethren there at Thessalonica. But a closer look at our text shows us that there is a grouping to these rapid-fire commands and will help us to discern something of an order found in our text that was moved by the Spirit of God in the mind of the Apostle Paul. Consider with me verses 12 through 13. There he is focusing on the attitude towards spiritual leaders. Recognize them, respect them, be reconciled to their course of action. Then we have, in verses 14 and 15, the people of God at Thessalonica as to how they are to respond to fellow believers in various categories of need. And as we saw last week, this is how you respond to a disorderly sheep. This is how you respond to a faint-hearted sheep, to a weary sheep. To a weak sheep. To a wearisome sheep, to an evil sheep, and evil humanity. And so now, in verses 16 and 18, can we discern anything of a particular focus? Well, the focus is on God. We are to be joyful towards our God. We are to be prayerful towards our God. We are to be thankful toward our God. And then further in verses 19 through 22, Paul lays out how we discern what is a true work of God's Holy Spirit. And so come with me now to verses 16 and 18, here through 18 this morning, and let's see something of what our attitude is that is required of us towards our God. And what a challenging standard is set before us in these verses. It reminds me of our Lord responding to the commandment, to the question, what is the great commandment? And the Lord Jesus, of course, responded there, Matthew 22:37, say, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. And we know what that standard is, as we read it on the text, but we also know that there's not been a day that we have lived in our lives where we have loved God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. The standard is plain, but there is an inability on our part. But nonetheless, we don't have the freedom to alter the standard. It's so plain. And so when we come to our text this morning that requires something of a constant joy and of a constant prayer life and of a constant thankfulness, it's like we can recoil from that and say, you know, it is so impossible to attain. Maybe there's no sense in even giving it a hearing. Well, Paul is writing to those relatively young in the faith Thessalonian believers who have undergone significant persecution, who've had their goods to be seized, or at least some of them. The Apostle Paul and Silas have been kicked out of town after merely a month of ministry. And now to these who have known severe persecution, Paul urges these words. And if we take ourselves and say, you know, I've got it relatively easy in the Christian life. I live in the United States. And it seems impossible for me to obey this. Then project yourself into a situation where there is ongoing hostility to the cause of the gospel and where there has been a loved one who has passed away to the point where there is such grief on the congregation, Paul has to address that. And yet, here are the commands. Notice with me, Roman numeral 1, as you see it on your handout sheet, the command of a constant joyfulness. And let's consider, first of all, A, the extreme difficulty of always being joyful before God. But it's plain that this is what God is requiring through the apostle. Rejoice always. The extreme difficulty. It may seem absurd and impossible for us to always be joyful. We need to put this in its larger context. It doesn't mean that we are required to always walk around with a 32-tooth grin and we're happy all the time, time, time. When we look at the pattern of our Lord Jesus, there was an occasion in which the Lord Jesus looked around at the hardness of heart on the part of the Pharisees, and there was an anger that registered in his face. They didn't want Jesus to heal this man on the Sabbath day. And Jesus was determined to do him good in the face of their meanness. Does that mean that the Lord Jesus didn't rejoice always? There was a time when the Lord Jesus would be all night in prayer. Not likely that if we got a glimpse of the Lord Jesus there all night in prayer, that he had this 32-tooth grin on. We know the Lord Jesus, as he is there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he is anticipating going to the cross, that he is asking, pleading with the Father that this cup may pass from him. Later, he's going to sweat those drops of blood. It's not a 32-tooth grin. So what is this? Rejoice always. The Lord Jesus is one who wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. So the Thessalonians here are being instructed on how to respond when others around them, we saw it last Lord's Day, verse 15, when some within the church and some without the church are being mean or being evil to them. How can you be happy when someone is doing evil to you? Let me read to you from one of my friends. Such joy is not primarily an emotional high, consisting only of feelings. Rather, the focus is on an inner abiding attitude or disposition of taking pleasure in recognizing that whatever one encounters, including trials, is God's will. Therefore, to respond with joy in the midst of suffering is to take pleasure in knowing that faithfully enduring such suffering pleases God. In order to fulfill 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16, it doesn't mean that you need to go through a whole year without being sick, through a whole year without anybody that you know going to the hospital. Now, we're going to have to find a different place to live. But it's saying that in the midst of the trials and the difficulties for the Thessalonians, even the reality of death impinging, even the reality of persecution coming to them, that this joy is possible. The author goes on. For example, the Thessalonians are not to grieve emotionally over the death of loved ones, as the world does, but are to express sorrow mixed with hope and are to take pleasure in the object of that hope, the future resurrection of all of God's people and their eternal reunification in Jesus' presence. Remember those words there from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and following, where Paul taught them, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be together with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Our present joy is directly connected with future blessings that will come with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, in the here and now, there's this problem, there's that problem, and I forgot about this. There are all these things that can weigh us down. But the only way that you and I will be able to have joy is to look at these things and then look at the return of Christ, then look at these things and see that the good that is coming greatly outweighs the problems that we are presently experiencing. We find this putting things in that perspective from the Lord Jesus there in John 14 as he anticipates leaving the disciples, going to the cross. John 14, 27, you need not turn there. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. You see what he's doing. You take your sorrow right now. I'm going to the cross. Yes, I'm going to die. Yes, I'm going to be laid in the tomb. But you take this stuff of the sorrowing trial at present and you put it in connection with that which is coming down the pike by the goodness of God. And in the midst of the sorrow, you need to be rejoicing. That's what Jesus is saying to the disciples. So, A, the extreme difficulty of always being joyful before our God. But then consider with me, secondly, B, the widespread duty of always being joyful before our God. And what we're looking at here is how many times in the scriptures we are urged to be joyful, even though there is some pain in our circumstances. My first reference from the scriptures, let's reach back into the Old Testament. It's Nehemiah chapter 8. You need not turn there. But it's a time where the law of God's been rediscovered. And they're reading the law of God from morning till night. In that reading of the law of God, there is a crying that comes over the people of God. There's a sense of their sin. Oh, woe is me. We have violated God's law and we haven't even known it. But it's a time where they are calling on the name of God in worship. And so Nehemiah instructs the people saying, do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so the people are encouraged to see, yes, there's a sense of your sin, but God has dealt with your sin. And right now, you are coming into the presence of God, and you don't need to be weighed down with all this weeping and crying. There needs to be a sense of holy joy. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. You imagine a preacher coming in and say, oh, you've got some weeping going on here regarding sin. Imagine a preacher rightly saying in that situation, right now is not the time to weep. Take the reality of your sin, put it in the larger picture of God's provision for that sin in the person of Jesus Christ, and let's see those tears turn into joy. We find it in Matthew 5, where one of the Beatitudes, one of the distinctive marks of the true people of God is they're going to be persecuted. That doesn't sound like fun. But our Lord instructs them, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. The pain that you're experiencing right now, it hurts physically and it hurts emotionally. But you know what you need to listen for? You need to listen for the coins that are going into the bank of heaven and be glad that there was a future reward coming to you because of what you're enduring. You see, again, here's the present. We're looking to the future by faith. Similarly, in 2 Corinthians 6, you may like to turn there with me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul, in this context, he has been challenged as an apostle there at the church of Corinth. There are these super apostles that would break away from the Apostle Paul. And he writes in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 4, something of his struggle, something of the difficulties. But in all these things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. Doesn't sound much fun, does it? And for the sake of time, we're going to pass over and drop down now to verse 8. We're ministers of the gospel. We're known by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. And the value of this text of looking at the Apostle Paul is to the degree that some of us hear this text, rejoice always. And we've got a little footnote that we're going to put there in our Bible next to this that says, when God gives me 6 good months full of blessing, then I will rejoice always. That's not the Apostle Paul, is it? With all of these pains, all of these difficulties, in stripes, in imprisonments, that kind of hurts. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Whatever the difficulty is that we're facing, we're looking off to the future blessing, and we are delighting in our God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, joy. In the midst of painful difficulties, the gracious Holy Spirit that indwells every single true believer comes and ministers, and one of the fruits that he ministers is that of joy in the midst of difficulty. A was the extreme difficulty. B was the widespread duty of being joyful before God. And now thirdly, consider with me several reasons for always being joyful before our God. How can I be joyful? Why should I be joyful? Well, I should be joyful because of God's sovereign love. He loves me, and he's powerful. James 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Here I am in the midst of my trial. What am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to take this trial and put it in the larger context of how God is going to use this trial. It's always easier to look back, isn't it? Now that I've gone through this, I can see, all right, the Lord wanted to bring me into contact with this individual at the hospital, and if this hadn't happened to our family, I wouldn't have been there in the hospital. God wanted to coordinate this and this. I look back and I see the string of events, but that's not what James is saying. He doesn't say, hang on until you get through the trial, and then look back and see how God used it for good. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And then that familiar verse that some of us might worry that we've worn it out, but we have not. And it becomes more precious and more valuable as it's held close to us. Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, to those who love God. And then in two verses later, he speaks of how those whom God loves, he is predestined. And those same group that he knew before time are the ones that he has sovereignly called to himself. And those that he has called to himself, it's the same group that he has declared righteous, that he's justified. And that same group is going to be glorified. Okay. Well, if you're going to tell me that my trials fit in from the bridge to the chasm here, from eternity past to eternity future, and that God's carrying me across the bridge, all right. Knowing that all things work together for good. Why should I be joyful? Because I can learn from the example of Joseph, who was sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt. But as for you, you meant it for evil. You did. You meant it for evil against me. But God meant it for good. In order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Think of the example of the Apostle Paul. He's in prison at Philippi. He's in his chains. He's not in Philippi. He's writing to the church at Philippi. And he reflects on his imprisonment. And he says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, the trials, the difficulties, the imprisonment, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. I'm in prison and it's not very pleasant, but God has overruled it for good. They know why I'm here. And then he goes on to say, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. God orchestrates all events for our good. Our accidents are a part of his plan. We can be joyful because of God's sovereign love. Why should we be joyful? Because of Christ's redemptive work. However bad the situation is, if I can know that I have been justified by faith, Romans 5 and verse 1, then I can move on very quickly to Romans 5 and verse 2, and I can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There may be trials and difficulties here, but I'm going to be in heaven. I can be joyful. I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 to flesh out this principle of our being joyful because of Christ's redemptive work. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, we've got Peter reflecting plainly on salvation. It's the new birth. We've been begotten again to a living hope, 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. And then there was the talk in verse 5 of how we are kept by the power of God through faith. So you see that Peter is reflecting on the whole spectrum of personal salvation. I've been brought to new life, and I'm going to be kept until heaven. And then he says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. The beginning to the end of your salvation, that's what you're rejoicing. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Why should I rejoice? Because God has put me in the salvation boat that is not going to stop until I arrive at heaven. Thirdly, why? Why should I rejoice? Because of the Holy Spirit's ministry within us. Romans 14, 16 and 17. Why? Because the Christian life is to be a fundamentally happy way. Morris writes, their spiritual resources are so great that earthly things cannot disturb their composure, and they go on their way with a song in their hearts. I've got all this trial, and I put it on the scales, and boom, the scale goes down. But then when I think of all of the privilege that I have coming with the return of Christ and all that the Spirit of God is doing in me and how God has orchestrated even these problems for me, I put all that on the other side of the scale. And the problems don't seem so bad, and I'm able to rejoice. Paul and Silas were put in prison after they healed that servant girl there at Philippi. And as they are thrown into the midst of the prison, what do you hear coming from the prison? Moans and groans and complaints. Acts 16:25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Do any of us in this room have any hope that if we were put in prison, if we were cast into the inner dungeon and fastened in stocks, that we would have the spiritual strength to say to our fellow prisoner, let's pray and let's sing hymns? Our only hope in that is that the Spirit of God resides in us as well and is able to work this fruit of the Spirit. So Roman numeral 1, joyfulness. But secondly, Roman numeral 2, the command of a constant prayerfulness. Consider with me, A, the connection of always praying to God. How are we going to be successful in always rejoicing before God? Well, always praying may have something to do with always rejoicing. Listen to Matthew Henry. The way to rejoice always is to pray without ceasing. We would rejoice more if we prayed more. See the connection. Philippians 4. You may like to turn there with me. Philippians 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And what's the connection? Well, verse 5 is let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Know that the Lord is near. And verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus. The Genevan commenting on this says, Paul presents the source of joy is the calm and composed mind that is not unduly disturbed by injuries or adversities. He goes on to say, however, there are every day, every moment, many things that may disturb our peace and mar our joy. For this reason, he bids us to pray without ceasing. The only way that we are going to take these trials, put them in perspective with our future blessing, is for us to have the Lord to be near and to pray to him. We think of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, once again, always being joyful doesn't mean somebody goes around with a 32-tooth grin all the time, time, time. And that's the only thing they experience. No. There's great sorrows that Paul went through, and yet he was able to rejoice. It's that deep, abiding confidence in God that good is going to come out of this. And think of the example. This is B, the example of Jesus always praying to God. If we have before us pray without ceasing as the model of the Christian life, then we can be rather confident that Jesus lived it out, right? That he was one who was praying without ceasing. But when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, he wasn't as some monk shut up in the monastery. The answer here is not that, well, I need to get away from problems and I need to be isolated. You know, family is a source of problems. I'm getting away from family. I'm going to be up here in my monastery. And I'll be able to pray at all times. No, the Lord Jesus was an active man. Carried on a very full ministry. But nonetheless, we read of him, Mark 1:35, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. After feeding the 5,000 in the deserted place, Matthew 14:23, he sent the multitudes away, and he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was there alone. Luke 9 and verse 18, it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him and asked him, saying, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? Now, this does not mean that Jesus didn't do anything but pray. He only prayed without ceasing. This, you know, I look at his agenda, 5:30 in the morning prayer. You look at his calendar and it says at 7:30 in the morning, more prayer. And you look at 1:30 in the afternoon, more prayer. That wasn't his ministry. That was not his life. But the overarching characteristic of his life was that he was regularly praying. He was involved in prayer. You may be cooking dinner, solving a software problem, or closing a deal. But God is not to be far from your thoughts. Now, sometimes we're to be so focused on solving this software problem, it's not that we're down on our knees and we're working through the 23rd Psalm in prayer. But God, as one of my author friends says, God is always to be in our peripheral vision. And what we need to do to help promote God always being on our peripheral vision is for us to have those appointed times of prayer where God is right there in front. You know, if I'm used to having FaceTime right here with my wife, I know what she looks like, and I know that she's wearing a black dress today. When she comes into my peripheral vision, I know the woman with the black dress and the dark hair, that's my wife. She's right over here. I can be focusing on the object at hand, the work at hand, but I know where she is. And in the same way, you and I need those times when we are praying in private and we're looking on the face of God. You and I need those times when before public worship, we bow before God and we're praying. God's right there in front. Why? Because we want the experience of Philippians 4 and verse 5. The Lord is near. He may not be right there in front of me, but because He's been there right there in front of me, He's always there in my peripheral vision. When we come in congregational prayer, if your mind is wandering, and you hear brothers, sisters saying amen, and you have no idea what the prayer is about, I'm going to bet in the direction that you're going to have some difficulties in having the Lord in your peripheral vision. Wednesday night prayer meeting. Never quit on these appropriate appointed times. But realize this command takes us further. Pastor Mitch, what are you doing even talking about appointed times of prayer when Paul is talking about praying without ceasing? He's talking about the kind of experience where Nehemiah hears a question from the king. What do you request? And Nehemiah says, I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king. God was there in his peripheral because earlier in chapter 1, God had been right there in front of him. You are going to be able to rejoice in every situation because you and I are talking to God in every situation. Without God there nearby, then we will forget about God. We'll forget that our circumstances here are connected out to the future and we'll get angry. Excuse me, you don't get angry, you just get frustrated. You're going to get frustrated if you forget that God is near. Or worse, the Lord is at hand. The connection, the example. Now, thirdly, see several motivations for always praying to God. Why should we always be praying to God? Because I want to glorify my Savior. And my Savior said, when you pray, go into your inner room. And my Savior said, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father, who is in heaven. What are my motivations? I want to glorify my Savior. I want to commune with my God. Psalm 27, verse 8, when you said to me, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Psalm 42, 2, my soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 63, early will I seek you. And then later he's going to say, when I remember you on my bed and I meditate on you in the night watches. So early in the morning, maybe still in bed, I don't think so. But in the night watches, he's thinking about God and communing with him. And then we have the psalmist in Psalm 63 saying in verse 2, in a dry and thirsty place, that's where I'm going to call on you. And then we have him saying that it's in the sanctuary that he's going to call on him. I want to glorify my Savior. I want to commune with my God. Why should I pray? What are my motivations? I want God to give me wisdom. James 1 and verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. I want God to meet my needs. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss. I want God to forgive my sins. I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. I want the gospel to go forward. That's why I'm praying. Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Are these your wants and desires? Then prayer needs to find a significant place in your life. Oh, the high standard is even higher than that. It is pray without ceasing. Roman numeral 3, the command of constant thankfulness. Now verse 18, in everything give thanks. A, what's the ungrateful opposite of always thanking God? Well, the ungrateful opposite is the unthankfulness of the unregenerate. Romans 1 and verse 21, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. What is God asking for when He commands that we always be thanking Him? God is asking us not to be heathen who forget about Him. To be His children. To recognize that He is God and to recognize that He works all things after the counsel of His own will. A, the ungrateful opposite. B, the broad circumstances for always thanking God. In everything. That pretty well covers it, doesn't it? Both that which we would put in the good category and that which we would put in the bad category in everything. Winning the race and crashing in the race. Having that healthy, beautiful baby with all the fingers and toes. Having the baby with doctors and nurses whispering. Your doctor telling you that this is what your problem is and this is the relatively easy fix and I go snip, snip and I do this 200 times a year and you're going to be fine. Versus your doctor admitting that he's stumped and he doesn't even know what else to consider. In everything, give thanks. Here's the message of Ephesians 5. One of those marks of the filling of the Spirit is they're speaking to one another. They're singing to one another. And they're giving thanks to one another and they're submitting to God-appointed authority. But verse 20 there, what's the mark of the filling of the Spirit? Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the marks of depravity is I don't like what God has done, and I'm going to complain about this, and I'm going to ignore God. And one of the marks of the regenerate is, I'm going to give thanks in everything. So the opposite, the broad circumstances. Now thirdly, see, the certain foundation for always thanking God. How is it that we can thank God? See how the joy and how the prayers and how the gratitude mix here together. A text that fits for each one of them is Romans 8:28. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. He's working all things after the counsel of His own will. He has done all things well. His tender mercies are over all of His works. I can be thankful to God because I know this thing that is very painful now, there's going to be a time, sometime, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 15,000 years from now. There's going to be a time when I look back to this dark circumstance and I say, God was in it and God was using it for good. And finally, this morning, fourthly, the Christ-centered reason for constant joyfulness, prayerfulness, and thankfulness. The Christ-centered reason. See it there in verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now consider with me the nature of the will of God. Sometimes the will of God pertains to what God has determined is going to happen. That is known as the decreed will of God. And sometimes the will of God refers to what God tells me to do. Thou shalt have no other gods before you. That's His revealed will. This is what He wants you and me to do. And here in verse 18, it's not that God has decreed that you're going to rejoice always and you're going to pray always and you're going to thank Him always. It's not that that's always going to happen. But here is the expression where God is saying, this is what I want you to do, my child. You'll glorify Me by being joyful, by praying, by giving thanks. This reason, given at the end of verse 18, looks back to all three of the attitudes, not just the giving thanks, but it's that of the prayer and that of the joy. Pray without ceasing. This is what God wants you to do. Thank God in all circumstances because God wants you to thank Him. And we look at this and we say, well, the Lord wants me to do this. We think back to last Lord's Day evening. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We don't belong to ourselves. And if God has created us, He owns us. And if God has redeemed us in Christ Jesus, He owns us a second time. And if He says to us, this is what I want you to do, then may God, by His Spirit, work within us those desires to please the God who has redeemed us in the Lord Jesus Christ. See how he builds on this. Now, thirdly, see. The Christ-centeredness. The Christ-centeredness of the will of God. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus points to the believer's union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Paul is not expecting that someone who is unconverted, someone who is still in his sins, someone who does not have a new heart that beats after God, Paul is not expecting that they're going to be able to rejoice, that they're going to be able to pray, that they're going to be able to regularly thank God. It is because we have been called into the sphere of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have the privilege of this duty. If God has delivered us, if we can say, oh, by the grace of God, I am in Christ Jesus, then the delight and the sense of gratitude for being in that relationship should be the motive, Lord, help me to increase in the direction of rejoicing always, of praying without ceasing, and in everything giving thanks. Now, on the other hand, if you sit here this morning and you are not in Christ Jesus, you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, where your sins have gone to Him on the cross and His perfect righteousness has come to you, where God has taken out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, if you're not in Christ Jesus, then know you have other business to do. It is fruitless. It will be pointless for you to try to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to in everything give thanks. If you don't have a heart that beats for God, then you need to deal with that heart issue first. You need to be in Christ Jesus. James wrote in chapter 4, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And whoever therefore wants to be the friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. You're either God's friend in the Lord Jesus Christ or you're God's enemy. And if you're God's enemy, you need to deal with that. If you're not a friend of God by transforming faith in Christ, then as an enemy of God, you have little to be joyful about. But you can at least be joyful that you're still alive. You can at least be joyful that you have the right to pray to Jesus Christ and say, save me. Give me a new heart. And if you will own your sin and speak of your trust in Jesus Christ, then having been justified by faith, you will have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe in His full, satisfying, sacrificial death on the cross, then you'll be saved and you'll be in Christ. And then you'll have reason to bless God because He who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So what does Paul say to these relatively young in the faith, persecuted believers there at Thessalonica who have lost close loved ones to death? What does he say to them? Rejoice always. And the way you're going to be able to do that is pray without ceasing. And plainly, a part of that prayer is giving thanks to God in all things. And let me encourage you to do this, young believers there at Thessalonica that are persecuted and have lost loved ones. Because this is what God wants you to do in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, in a similar way that we know that we cannot love you with all of our hearts, souls, and minds. We know that by your converting power and by you implanting within us new life, you giving us a heart of flesh that beats for you, we do a much better job of loving you with heart, soul, and mind and strength than we did in our unconverted days. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And our Father, we are mindful that we do not rejoice always, that we do not pray without ceasing, and we do not give you thanks in everything. And yet we are grateful for the transforming work that you've done in our lives and the help that you have given to us. And we pray that you would use this meditation in your word this morning to further us along the way and give us such a confidence in you, in your sovereign love, that we will increase in our joy, increase in our prayerfulness, and increase in our giving thanks to you. We pray this in the name of our mighty Savior. Amen.